All right, well, before we get our Bibles out and find our scripture, I just want a little announcement. I know you have your bulletins and they're in pristine condition still. The Grief Share Ministry was supposed to have an event after the service this morning, but it has been canceled. So a little bit of sickness, there's no Grief Share today. So if you had planned on attending that, that's a little reminder. If you know somebody that was going to attend it, you may want to maybe send them a message. So while we get our Bible open, if you need to send that text, you know, go ahead and do that right now. But let's find in our Bibles 1 Samuel 29. 1 Samuel 29 this morning. And if you wanted to on that bulletin, if you want to take notes on the back of that and you want to write down this morning's title, it's God's Fingerprints in Unsuspecting Responses. God's Fingerprints in Unsuspecting Responses. 1 Samuel 29. All right, church, here we go. We're going to pick up in verse 1. It says, "Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel, and the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me.' But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, so the princes of the Philistines said to him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed to him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, 'Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines.' So David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?' Then Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, "He shall not go up with us to the battle." Now, therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you as your church, wanting to say thank you for your great love and goodness towards us. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you, Lord, for the humble sign of your goodness towards us as the sun rose this morning. Lord, you're so amazing, and you display it in your creation. It's displayed in our lives. And Lord, it's displayed in such a wonderful way in your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we are here to glorify you. We ask, God, that you would take this chapter that we have read and that you, Lord, would do a work in our hearts and lives, in our minds and souls that you see fit. I pray, Father, that we would recognize in our lives your faithfulness, your fingerprints, and that, God, you would be given all glory and honor. Lord, we even ask that through this section of Scripture, if there's anyone that is not in a relationship with Christ, Father, they're truly stuck in guilt and shame, that they would see that you can set them free if they would believe in Jesus. And so, God, do a work as you see fit in this section of Scripture. But, Lord, we also just pause as a congregation, and Father, we've just been made aware of a major need within our church. And God, we ask that you would meet that need. We do pray for the needed teachers, for the children's ministry here, that you would raise up from our congregation men and women to take steps of faith to serve you. That, Lord, we would continue to be a church that is committed in the next generation to make deposits of truth in the lives of young children, that they may, Lord, grow up to be proclaimers of Jesus and followers of you. And so, Lord, we do pray for each teacher that's needed, that you would fill those needs, and that, Lord, those that take the steps to get involved, that, God, they would be thoroughly blessed in the privilege to serve you. Thank you, Father, that we have so many kids coming week in and week out through the church doors. Thank you for the little reminder that you have another generation you're raising up to take your truth, that you're faithful to your church and your people. And so, God, meet those needs, but speak to us now in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Fingerprints are the evidence of somebody's presence. Think about it. If you have in your kitchen any stainless steel appliances and you have a grandchild or a young child enter the kitchen, you quickly know that they've been there. Right? The fingerprints are all over the appliances, along with maybe some boogers and some spit from licking the doors. But they were there, you can tell. Or a sliding glass door. There's on the one side the dogs licking the door and their wet nose. But then there's these fingerprints of small little hands that aren't above a third of the height of the door. It's a sign that somebody was there. You know, fingerprints that we leave show that there is contact, that there is presence. Even your own cell phone can be that reminder. Have you ever been bothered by how dirty your cell phone screen can get from fingerprints, and you're constantly rubbing it on whatever you can to try and keep it clean, only to have the next time you touch it, you mess it up. It's even at times a conviction, like, wow, I'm on this thing quite a bit. Fingerprints are the evidence of someone's presence. Fingerprints are actually rather special. They're unique to you. Your fingerprints belong to you, and it's incredible that do you know that even identical twins, though having the same DNA, will have different fingerprints. Scientists believe that fingerprints are actually formed on a child or a baby in the womb. It's shaped and formed and appear on their fingertips as they move about. The movement in the womb helps shape their fingerprints. The makeup of the amniotic fluid of the mother helps shape the fingerprints. Even, mom, your blood pressure helps contribute to the one-of-a-kind fingerprints that you or your child bear. Fingerprints are very important. It was actually something that we know. They're used for identification. For the very first time in 1910, a robber was convicted of his crime because they found a fingerprint left by him on a banister that was still wet with paint. It was from there that they were able to scientifically designate that he was the man and convict him of his crime. You might find that police officers, any of you that are in law enforcement, you may have been trained that when you make a traffic stop and you approach the vehicle, to touch the vehicle, to touch the back of the trunk, to leave a sign of your DNA, to leave your fingerprint as evidence that you had contact with the car for your own safety. It's to leave a trail. Fingerprints can be so special. There was a 75-year-old woman that went to a yard sale and bought a cheap little painting for $5. It was a little $5 pickup, but as it was investigated, they noticed that on the canvas was a fingerprint. As they looked into the fingerprint more, they were able to realize that the fingerprint belonged to the famous painter Jackson Pollock, and that it was an original unsigned photo or painting by him, and it was valued at millions of dollars. But it was that fingerprint that proved that he was the painter. Now let's think of our own lives. I'm confident that every single person in here this morning could look back on their life and see moments and situations that you maybe didn't understand, didn't know what was going on in the moment, but as you look back, you see the fingerprints of God. You're like so thankful that it didn't go the way you wanted it, or you're so thankful now that it's been a few years that it didn't go the route that you had planned in your mind, or that your goals weren't achieved, and you see that the hand of God was present and you see his fingerprints that were left. I think of the individual that goes and says, man, I'm only here because of God. And you look back and you go, I should have been dead so many times. Like, God has saved me. The fingerprints of God. Like, I know cats have 9 lives, but if you look at my past, it's like I've got 32 or 46. And it's just the fingerprint of God. He's been there. On the other end, there's some of you that sit here this morning and you are wondering where God's at. You're looking at your life and your misery or your struggle, your current situation, and there is, maybe possibly by your own tears, just a blur to where you're at, and you're asking the question, where are his fingerprints? Where is God in this? Well, if you would allow this morning for us to do a little forensic dusting of 1 Samuel 29 and even other parts of Scripture, you will see that in those situations and those responses that we don't understand, that make us uncomfortable, you will find the fingerprints of God. Listen, as we do just a light dusting of Scripture, notice the fingerprints of God that are revealed. I think of the Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. If you are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Did you hear that? The fingerprints of God, he's faithful even when you are faithless. What about this, the fingerprints of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, as you dust it for prints, you see the Lord's. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You have the fingerprint of God in the things that you face, that he makes a way of escape. Or the commonly known verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for what? Good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You have the fingerprints of God. Now, look at chapter 29 and understand what's going on. Remember that David, according to chapter 28, in verses 1 through 2, is with the king of Gath, the king Achish, the Philistine king, the archenemy of Israel, and David has been found in his midst, living in Philistine territory, a support, so Achish thinks, to the Philistines, and David has been asked to march with the Philistines to fight against his own people Israel. It's a very uncomfortable situation. We would say the saying, caught between a rock and a hard place, applies to David here. He is like being faced with going and fighting his own people, and he's cornered or backed in by the Philistines, and it's all been his own doing. How's he going to get out? What's he going to do? And it's from here that we see God's fingerprints. But I want you to notice where these fingerprints are discovered. They're discovered in unsuspecting responses. The fingerprints of God, you may not realize it, but number one in the text, an unsuspecting response, contention. There will be moments in time and in your life where you will face contention. Things won't be all peachy and peaceful and wonderful. And in contention, we may go, God, what are you doing? But you're going to see here with David that God's putting his fingerprints all over the situation. The second unsuspecting response where we see God's fingerprints to rescue David is criticism. Well, I never thought to think that God's working in criticism. I usually think that God abandons me when there's criticism. The third and final unsuspecting response in which we see the fingerprints of God is in complaint. There's a complaining that'll be present in our text, but even in the complaining, God is leaving his mark that he is working to help save and rescue and preserve his king. And so look at what unfolds. If you wanted to, you could go back to the previous chapter and just look at chapter 28 in verses 1 through 2. Remember, it's that reminder that Achish is getting ready to face Israel. We know from chapter 28 and verse 3, they move way up north to Shunem, an area in the northern part of the region. It's the stage is set that the Philistines are getting ready to go on a campaign to overtake all of Saul's kingdom. There's much at stake, and David is being asked to go out in battle and to fight against his people, to be a protector of King Achish. And we left verse 1 and 2 in 1 Samuel 28 last week, wondering how will David get out of this mess? How is he going to get out? How is he going to protect himself? We're kind of outraged that he would be with the Philistines. We're wondering, is he going to attack his own people? But yet the fingerprints of God is the Lord will allow David to walk out in peace, to walk out in safety, to walk out with no issues, and to return to Ziklag just in time to save his people and his wives from Amalekite raiders. The hand of God in these responses is God working to bring David safely out of a temptation or a situation of destruction. And so we pick up in chapter 29, and we see in verse 1 that the Philistines have gathered together all their armies at Aphek. This lets us know something, that when we go to chapter 29, we actually are going back in time. In chapter 28, that speaks of them being all the way up north, but verse 29, we realize that the author has one of those little moments in the telling of a story where they do a flashback. You know, you have the scene set, Saul's with the medium, Saul finds out he has 24 hours to live, we see the darkness of Saul, and then all of a sudden it might come on the screen and say, you know, 2 days earlier, or we can understand it, a distance of 40 miles ago. We go back in time, and we see David, and we see a drastically different result with David than Saul. Compare them between 28 and 30. Saul is fear-filled. He's seeking a medium or witchcraft. He's a day away from his death. But then look at what we begin to find in chapter 29 with David. David is confident right in the middle of the Philistines. He's delivered from his trouble in chapter 29. And he begins to seek the Lord again in chapter 30 instead of a medium or witchcraft. God is moving. His fingerprints are present. Now let's begin to dust the text for the forensic evidence of God's fingerprints. Verse 2 of chapter 29, we see the contention. David, how are you going to get out of this? David, how are you going to be rescued? David, what's your plan? Wait a minute. God has a plan and God is working to rescue David. And he uses contention. It says, verse 2, and the Lord of the Philistines passed by in review by hundreds and thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the prince of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? Notice that question in verse 3. And Achish said to the prince of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. Look at the contention that breaks out, and you see it between the commanders of the Philistines and the king of the Philistines, and it all has to do with David. David's kind of caught in the middle here between a fight between two groups. It gets contentious. We know contentious, right? We know fighting. I would even venture to say there may have been a little contention possibly in your household this morning just coming to church. Right? It happens from time to time. You may be sitting next to somebody who you don't like much right now because they honked the horn in the driveway when you were still getting ready. Don't do that. You know, we know that moment when we're not getting along, but do you know that God can use contention to reveal a need for change or to bring some distance between you and the world? You see where God uses contention. If you would look in Acts 15, or if you would consider a story in Acts chapter 15, there's two men, Paul and Barnabas, that are these major missionaries for the Lord. They go out and they take the gospel to the world. They come back and they're getting ready to go back out again. And they're beginning to talk about their next trip, kind of like you do. You know, on vacation or camping, you begin to make your list and you wonder, do I have this? Do I have this ready? And you set everything up. And they have the conversation, hey, let's go back out. But when we go back out, let's take with us again the man John Mark. Now, the problem is John Mark deserted them on the missionary trip. It got difficult and John Mark's like, peace, I'm out. And Paul wasn't going to take him because he deserted him. And it says that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement or a sharp contention that they actually split. They fought so heavy that they actually broke up their missionary team, but God still used it. Paul took Silas and went in one direction. Barnabas took John and went in another direction. And from that contention, the fingerprints of God, two missionary teams went out, covering twice the ground with the same amount of time. Look at the contention that's here. The commanders of the Philistines with Achish, they're upset. Their disagreement is breaking out. And look at what marks. Why is David stirring up this contention with the Philistine world? Well, in verse 3, you see the question. What's these Hebrews doing here? Notice what causes David to stand out, what causes David to be in the middle of some contention in the world. It's because of who he is. He's marked in verse 3 as a Hebrew. It speaks of his people as the people of God, an Israelite. That word Hebrews there, like why are these men, these Hebrews that are different than all of us, that don't stand for the same thing we stand, don't worship the same gods we worship, that live life completely different than we live, why are they right in the middle? Why are they here? The contention is over who David is associated with, and where David belongs. Hebrews there, that word, would take you back in 1 Samuel, in chapter 14, to this moment when Jonathan and his armor bearer go and attack the Philistines. It's this great, like, warrior story where Jonathan and his armor bearer already, like, take on the Philistines, and there's a stirring amongst the Philistines, and the text lets us know this in 1 Samuel 14, 20 and 21, that there were Hebrews in the Philistine army that turned on the Philistines and began to attack them. And there was such a frenzy that Philistines killed themselves in that battle. There was such a confusion. Do you see what they're saying? We're not taking him in there. The last time we took Hebrews, they ended up turning on us and they caused destruction. I put it this way. Do you know that you, as a believer, will see the fingerprints of God when you have contention between you and the world because you are marked as a Christian? Because you stand out as different. You have a reputation as a Christian of certain past activities and past works that in God's eyes are pleasing, but to the world, they're frustrating. You find it here in verse 4. Look at this contention. They become angry. That word angry, they become furious. It's like they hear, what are these Hebrews doing here? Contention comes when we are marked out as Christians or followers of God, but this furious anger, verse 4, is kind of stirred up because if you look at verse 3, Achish appears to be completely blind to the situation. He's just in love with David. David can do no wrong in his sight, even though David has been lying to him. It's kind of like this to understand it. One of these inventions that have hit the market is Febreze. Now, we're all familiar with Febreze, right? You smell it, and you're like, I love that stuff. And when Febreze was first engineered and made, it didn't have a fragrance. because it actually is an odor neutralizer. The way in which it's designed, it doesn't mask, but it actually neutralizes odor, and people just didn't like it because it didn't have that clean smell to it. And so the creators of it added those fragrances, and this is what they found. People bought it off the shelf because after you spend all that time cleaning the room, there's just a sense of accomplishment as you it smells so clean. And Febreze has this motto to it. It eliminates the odors you've become nose blind to. Right? You have Akish. If he was a Febreze commercial, his whole room smells like gym socks. But he's chilling on the couch playing video games with David going, "What do you mean it stinks in here?" He doesn't see it. He doesn't see it. And look at where this contention comes in. Akish responds in verse 3, and you see where he kind of further builds why there's contention. In verse 3, Akish's own defense is like, this is David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel. Like, that should be a problem, right? Do you see what he's acknowledging in verse 3? Like, yeah, I know this is David. I know he's a Hebrew. And not only is he a part of God's people that is in exact opposition to us, the world, but he's also the servant of Saul. If you look throughout David's life, remember his life is marked as a servant of Saul. It was both in word and in deed. You look at every interaction that David has with Saul, from the very first one to the very last one, and he is the king's servant. When it was David and Goliath, right? Did he not stand before Saul and go out in Saul's place to fight for the king and slay the giant? What's he being? The servant's king. Or the servant to the king. What about this in chapter 24 when he cuts his robe in the caves of En-Gedi? What does he do? How can I do this against the Lord's anointed? And he goes to Saul, my Lord, my king, he's his servant. Or the very last time he sees Saul in chapter 26 and he says, my Lord, the king. And he there guards Saul's life and protects him from Abishai wanting to kill him when they sneak up on him at night. Do you see where there's a contention? They're like, hey, this guy is a servant of Saul. What does that contention look like in our life? It's when the world has issue with us because our allegiance falls and sets with Jesus. You see, we have a king that is not of this world. We belong to Christ, and that's where our loyalty sits. And Akish here goes, yeah, I know he's the servant of Saul, but look at what happens, the time together. In these days and years, it's an expression to refer to over a year. We know David is with the Philistines for 16 months, according to chapter 27. And notice what happens. There's a contention, and Akish says in this contention, I find no fault in him. David has been acting in Akish's place and territory wisely. He is what Jesus would say as wise as a snake and as harmless as a dove. While we don't undercut his deception, but he's done nothing to attack Akish or the Philistines. He's done a bunch to support Judah, but he's walked this line. And look at what happens. There will be contention simply because you're a Christian, simply because you are a follower of Jesus the King, and simply because you seek to live your life blameless. But this contention, God uses to bring David out. He'll do that in you, distance between you and the world. But God also can use that contention to draw you near to him. Follow this through. We're not too sure exactly where David lies at this point. There's no Psalms written while he's in Philistine territory. 16 months, his quill dries up. His harp is untuned. 16 months, and there's no real evidence that he sought the Lord like we've seen previously. We don't know where he's at, but this contention is welling up in this situation. Are you in contention with God? Is there a fight between you and the Lord, in a sense, where it's you're saying, I want my will instead of his will? Is there a contention in the fact that you want to be king or queen of your own life instead of bending the knee that I am the servant of Jesus? Is there a contention that you want so badly God just to bless everything you're doing instead of realizing, man, my life has not been faultless in his eyes? Practically speaking, think about it. We should stand out as Christians among the people of this world. We should easily be marked out amongst the ranks of tens and hundreds and thousands as these Christians. They'll know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. They'll know that you're my disciples and that you bear much fruit. It should be our mark. Second practical application to this contention. Don't live with mixed loyalties. It's a rough place for David. It's like he has one foot in Achish's camp and another foot in Saul's camp. There's mixed loyalties. He's split down. It's a divided heart. Don't live with mixed loyalties. You either fully rely upon and belong to the Lord, or you don't. Don't be one who practices lukewarm living. Look at the recap of this contention in verse 4. They want to send David home. He's rejected. Like, have you ever thought about the fact that utter and complete rejection by people can be the hand of God? I mean, so we get rejected. I'm rejected. What's the deal? Hey, praise the Lord. That's God's fingerprints. That's his little forensic evidence that he's been here. They want, verse 4, to send him home. Think about what the scripture says to you and I and that idea of contention. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, to those who are perishing, we are the dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are the life-giving perfume. Do you hear that? Some will not get it and we will be a stench to them. But to others, we are the fragrance of life. It's the contention that exists for the believer in a world that they don't belong. Look at the second response where we see the fingerprints of God. Remember, he uses this contention for David to walk free and clear. But he also uses this criticism. There's a criticism that develops at the end of verse 4, and the criticism attacks three areas of David's life. It's criticism that will come up, and it's the same three areas of your life that the critic will come up against. If you look at the end of verse 4, notice what they say, these princes of the Philistines, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Then verse 15, is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? There's a criticism that's present. Now, we don't think of criticism as like, that's God working. So often we think of criticism as like, God, I thought you had my back. What's the deal? But remember, this is unconventional. This is unsuspecting. This is God working his ways that are higher than David's and higher than yours for his glory and his honor and the preservation of his person. It's his sovereignty. And he even uses criticism. The criticism comes in these three areas as we look at it in the text. Adversary, intentions, and achievements. Look at their first criticism of David, that he could become our adversary, verse 4. Do me a favor and put your finger on that word adversary and understand that it's a word that is pretty familiar to you and I. Matter of fact, you would recognize, all of you know the Hebrew word for adversary. I'm pretty confident you might even feel like a Hebrew scholar this morning. Are you ready? That word adversary in the original language is Satan. Do you see what they're calling David? Like David could become our Satan. Our opposition. One who opposes us. One who turns the ranks for our harm. I mean, now we would pretty much say that if you, after the service, you get together and you talk and you're having a conversation, if somebody called you Satan during that conversation, you would question whether the spiritual gift of encouragement was being used, right? It's like, yeah, I went to that church, I was talking with somebody, and they're like, see you later, Satan. Not good, right? You'd think, like, not good. But this is the criticism. Hey, he's going to be our adversary. You know, it's a very true thing to be friends with the world is to be in enmity with God, that we have this choice. We are going to either be the world's adversary or we're going to be an adversary of God. And look at what David in this moment, God's working and there's this criticism like, hey, he can turn on us. Do you know that realization of an adversary can even be used by God for his fingerprints and his hand upon your life, not to push you away from the world into safety, but to bring you to himself in safety. Jesus, with Peter, he has this moment where Jesus expresses how he's going to die in the gospel message, and Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, hey, don't talk like that. You're embarrassing us. Don't do that. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, Satan, get behind me. So there is even an encouragement that can come in this reality of criticism. Are you an adversary of God? Are you in opposition to his truth? Are you turning from his work and his way? Look at this criticism upon David. He's our adversary. He could turn. Look at the second criticism on David, that it even comes upon your own lives, his intentions. It's very interesting. At the end of verse 4, after they say he could become our adversary, it says, for with what could he reconcile himself to his master if not with the heads of these men? They're questioning his intentions. Not only questioning he could turn on us, we don't want him, but secondly, we don't want him because his intentions could be to reconcile himself with his master. That's Saul. But look at what he says in verse 4. If not with the heads of these men. There's a little bit of a reminder there. Like, hey, remember Achish, we're going to criticize him here because the last time he got ahead, it didn't go over well for us. Remember what he got just with one head? It was a giant head, but it was a head. Right? The head of Goliath, did it not get him a tax-free living and the son-in-law to the king? And so they're coming to him like, hey, he likes taking heads. They pay well. What will he do in our midst if he takes a handful? Will it not reconcile him to his master? They're questioning David's intentions. I believe we can fairly look through it. In ourselves, we even question David's intentions. What's he doing there? What does he mean when he says, fight with the Lord, his king? What does he mean when he's going to show Achish what he can do? Like, what are his intentions? Do you not realize those moments in your life where you are criticized for your intentions and it's frustrating? Why? Because only you and the Lord truly know your intentions. Think about it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, no one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. They're making criticism of David that is understandable because we know he's a head collector. But they don't know his intentions. The Lord knows our intentions. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 through 10, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts. I search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due reward according to what their actions deserve. Do you see, like, why do we get frustrated when we're criticized for our intentions? Because only the Lord and I know my intentions, and they're coming after David. Like, David, we're kind of piecing together your track record. We know what you do in this situation. And because of your past with Goliath and what you've done to that hometown of Gath when they brought a headless body back for burial, well, we know what you're going to do. Pause for a moment. Is God in a way criticizing you because he knows your intentions? What are your intentions in what you're doing? Is it for self-promotion? Is it for your own satisfaction? Is it for your own pleasure? Are the hidden motives of your heart pure and just before God? It's the fingerprints of God when we allow that criticism to fall upon us. When we, like David, lay our intentions out before the Lord and say, search my heart, O God. See if there be any wickedness in me. See if there's any sin in me. You see in this criticism of his intentions that you have one group that sees him as evil and selfish and another group that sees him as pure and right. Look at verse 6 and look at verse 9. And you see Achish talks about how David is blameless, how he's good in his sight, but the other group, the commanders of the Philistines, want nothing to do with him. Look at the third and final criticism. It's his achievements. Verse 5, you see the song that we've been acquainted with in chapter 18 and chapter 21. It's still being played. It's a song that has been on the top charts, but it's now also becoming a classic. It's a song that is not just played and known in the region, but it is a song that has gone outside of Israel's borders and has gone into all of the foreign land, and everybody knows the lyrics. David has slain his 10,000s. This famous hit is now years old and known in the entire region. I would venture to say that it's like that song that gets stuck in your head and you can't get it out. You ever had that problem? I got to be careful because if I started mentioning certain songs, I might get stuck in your head and the entire time you're going to think, I just had that song singing in my head. I have no clue what the pastor even talked about, but all I know is I can't get this song out of my head. Sometimes you might not even know the lyrics, but you just know like the melody, and you don't even really know the melody, and so you just pathetically try to hum it. Like that song goes like, I don't know what song that is, but it's just stuck. That's this song. But what does it speak of? David's achievements. Do you see where it says that he's slain his 10,000? Do you know those 10,000? They're Philistines. If you walk through 1 Samuel 17 and you see his battles, it's against the Philistines. It's a song that is tracked from chapter 18. It was first written and flourished within the boundaries of Israel. Remember, as they came back from war, the ladies danced and they played their instruments and they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. It's the song that really moved Saul's heart against David. It shows up in 1 Samuel 21. And they go to the king Achish. They go to him and says, is this not David, the king of the land? Do you hear that? This song is associated with David's accomplishments, David's kingship, David's authority, the 10,000 Philistines that he's slain, and so they're a little critical. Will they not be critical of our achievements and the things we do in the name of the Lord and for the sake of the gospel? Will they not criticize the fact that we would go in and we would confront somebody with the gospel message, the good and sweet, wonderful news that a civilization and a people do not need to be lost in their sin but can be forgiven? It's this criticism that comes that why does the church talk about sin? Why does the church say that I'm messed up? Because the gospel message lets you know that it's okay to admit that you're messed up and you struggle, that God in Christ forgives you and saves you. And there's such criticism for that. What's it doing? It's bringing distance between us and the world. What does it do? It brings us and draws us to Christ. The recap of the criticism: David is rejected. It says in verse 6 at the end, nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, now return and go in peace, that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines. Oh, in this criticism, God's fingerprints are seen. Think about the criticism of Jesus. Was Christ not harshly treated and criticized and reviled? But did the prophet not say in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. But in that criticism, the fingerprints of God, it is by his stripes we are healed. It is by his death we are brought to life. Look at the third and final response of God's fingerprints to do what? To bring David safely, peacefully, and easily out of the world of the Philistines and back to save his people. To bring him out of the temptation, do I fight with the Philistines? Do I fight against Israel? It's the complaint. In verse 8, you see that David is the one that complains. He says to Achish, but what have I done? Look at it. What have I done? Keep note of that because we're going to track that through David's life, and it shows up quite a bit. And to this day, verse 8, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the king? Look at his complaint. I want to go to battle. I want war. What have I done? It's a complaint. Now, I think it's important when you see this idea of complaint. We have kind of common that deal of not complaining, do all things without complaining. That's a common saying in Scripture in the Mathis family. Like, hey, girls, we do all things without grumbling and complaining. Hey, don't complain about it. But I'd also like to just take a moment and say, hey, any of you in the customer service field, I'm praying for you. You don't have an easy job. But we are so easily filled with complaints. Things don't go our way. It's not what we want. Boy, we have a long list of complaints about. We are just naturally complainers. I had a friend who worked for the county in the IT department, and he would from time to time field calls throughout the county where people would call in with computer issues. He'd kind of do a little customer service. And one morning he told me he had a man who called in, a big attorney for the county, and he calls in, I'm attorney so-and-so from law offices of so-and-so, whatever. My computer isn't working. You need to come and fix it now. Okay, sir, I need to get your information. We'll set a ticket. We'll send somebody out to do it. No, you don't understand who I am. You need to come and fix it now. Sir, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. What do you mean it doesn't work? You know, the complaining went on and on. So my friend thought, well, let me see if I can help you. What's going on? It's just, the screen's just black. Nothing's working. I hit the button, nothing happens. It doesn't turn on. It's just not working. So, sir, you hit the power button? Yes. What do I look like? A fool? Okay, there's no lights on? No, none. Okay, sir, is the computer plugged in? Boy, the attorney got a case. And hung up on him. It's like, yeah, he got it. But think about that, how real complaints are. David has his complaint. What have I done? You get a little glimpse of, like, David, is he not really seeing God's plan? You get a little glimpse in verse 8 by his complaint and his questioning that David appears to have a plan. David has a way in which he's going to work. David's going to do something. You even see this uncomfortable question he says in verse 8, what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? What's David thinking? I want you to know something, that often when we complain, it's because it's not going our way, it's not according to our plan, it's not according to our thoughts. But this text teaches us something. There is a God in heaven whose thoughts and plans are higher and better than ours. That even in our complaints, He still works His purposes for our good. Isaiah 55, verse 8, it says, my thoughts are not like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. Verse 9, for just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. But we still complain. Look, if you would, at verse 8, David's complaint, what have I done? This is a common response of David in difficulty. You track it through. Every time David uses it up to this point, he uses it as a response when he's completely innocent. When David went to the Israelite camp, when Goliath was coming out and taunting them, David's brother Eliab was attacking David for no reason, and David said to his brother, "What have I done?" He was innocent. When David slipped out of his own bedroom window, never to see his home again, as Saul came and sent men to kill him, David turned to Jonathan in chapter 20 and looked at Jonathan, his beloved friend, and says, "What have I done?" And he was innocent. In chapter 27, when David was pretty much face to face with Saul for the last time, their last encounter together, David looked at Saul, who had been pursuing him, and said, "What have I done?" And Saul even called him blameless. It was a normal response and frustration of David when he had done nothing wrong, but it's hard to see it that way this time because of where he's at. Look at it, this complaint. What have I done? But what does he follow up? That I might fight the enemies of the Lord, my King. It's left with more questions than answers. Look at verse 8, and let's ask the questions to the text. Did David think he was being wrongly treated for not getting to go into the battle? But I want to fight. That's my plan. I've got a secret plan. So glad we never get to see his secret plan, but we see God's secret plan to walk him out safely. What about this question? Did David have a plan that he was trying to work on the battlefield? And this was his last-ditch complaint to restore to the ranks? Was he coming in like, Achish, you said I got to go home because they're not, but you're the king. Like, what have I done to you? You're the king. You're the final call. Like, say I can go. We're ready to suit up. What about the third question we'd ask because of verse 8? Was he planning on attacking Israel or the Philistines? What does he mean by my Lord, the King? If you look throughout David's life, he uses it often and only to Saul. Saul's his king. Was he planning to turn on him? But notice this, God's working, and even in David's complaint, God's work, there's no swaying the heart of the king. How often do we want it our way? What can I do to change the outcome? But will you trust that God is the one who holds the king and the authorities in his hands, and he leads and guides them? The fingerprint of God, listen to what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is like streams of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. Listen to how the Lord's guiding the stream of water of the authority. A manager misunderstands the situation and gave you a poor review. Do you have a confidence to know that, hey, his fingerprints can still be seen? A judge in a custody case gives a verdict that is devastating to you. Will you just trust that he has the judge in his hands and his fingerprints will be seen? A professor chooses not to add you to a class and it throws your entire graduation date off. The class won't be for another year and you're wondering what's going on. Will you just pause in that moment and catch your complaint and know that there will be seen the fingerprint of God? What is David doing? What is David planning? What is going on? We have no clue, but see what we see clearly. David, early in the morning, walks out in peace and is rescued from the situation. David never has to enact a plan. God's plan is enacted. David doesn't fall into temptation on the battlefield. We never know, was he really planning on this? What did he mean by that? Look at what God did. He lovingly rescued him, and his fingerprints are all over it. And David walked out in peace. How true is it that God works all things together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Will you listen that in our moments of complaint and contention and criticism, in our moments of disobedience, our moments of questioning God and thinking God has abandoned us, will you know that his hand will be seen, his fingerprints will remain? Listen to the words of Alan Redpath. He says, even when I am out of God's will, when I have refused God's discipline, when I have sought to escape his loving chastening, when I have found myself trapped in compromise, then I feel that the Lord must have justifiably forsaken me forever. But there is nobody under heaven to whom he is nearer. It's in the contention, the criticism, the complaint, that he draws near to you. Parent, you find yourself complaining in your heart when your child lives in the world. Know the Lord is working his deliverance in his time, in his way. You sit in our gathering this morning, a heart filled with complaints because you haven't seen God bless your plans and goals, but will you yield to the fact that he has a plan and he has a thought that is higher and better than yours? Look at how this finishes, because I don't know about you, but I look at this and I go, man, David really does nothing. If anything, David tries to dig his heels in more, but God sovereignly delivers him. How can I know God would do that for me? Like, I mean, it's fair to go like, well, am I one of God's Davids? Am I one of God's Davids? And here's like maybe a shock to you. No. What? I'm not David? No. Because David points to someone greater than you and I. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 9. Achish lets it be known that David in his sight was without fault. We know David wasn't. He was deceptive. But it points us to one that came as a son of David, as the king in David's line, and his name is Jesus. And it was Jesus who stood before Pilate, stood before Herod, even heard the words from Pilate's own wife, and came to the conclusion that in Jesus, I have found no fault. Do you see, you're not David. But are you in Christ? There is this confidence for every believer in Jesus that there is truly one greater than David. His name is Jesus, who is without fault, and he gave his life to remove our fault and to remove our guilt. And I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will rescue and God will leave his fingerprints and God will do things, not because of who I am, but who I am found in, because I'm in Christ. When a person believes in Jesus, they are placed in the one and under the protection of and are given the forgiveness provided by the one far greater than David, Jesus. I look in Christ and I have forgiveness. In Christ I have deliverance. In Christ I will walk out of this world in peace and into the presence of the Lord forevermore. Will you allow the fingerprint and the hand of God to work in your life this morning, and maybe in all of the contention, all of the criticism, and all of the complaining, God is not using it to get you out of the world and distance you from things for your safety like he did for David, but he's using it to draw you to himself and bring you in his Son that you might know you have his divine deliverance. Father, thank you so much that I can look at your word and not feel this unrealistic responsibility to try to be David, but that we can look beyond David and see your Son Jesus, who makes us like Christ, who makes us people that are forgiven, who makes us people that are heaven bound, that provides for his people that believe in Jesus, ones who are at peace with God, are forgiven, and have the hope of ultimate deliverance in your presence for all of eternity. Thank you. Lord, I thank you for the Christians and the believers in here this morning that are going through very difficult times, and they're wondering where you're at, where your hand is, and maybe, just maybe this morning, as we dusted the text, you've begun to reveal your fingerprints, but they've been found in the things that we have been kicking against, we have been fighting over, we've been frustrated and uncomfortable in. Thank you so much that we don't read of any battle with David, any removing of his sword, but we simply just see him walking out early in the morning in peace and going home. Father, I pray that we would see your hand at work in our life, but Lord, we'd even see it displayed and your mark placed upon people in our gathering this morning. Lord, if there's any that are not right with you, they're aware that there's a contention between them and you because they've lived in rebellion or even rejection of you, but you've worked upon their heart this morning, that they would come to Jesus. If there's anybody that realizes there's a very real criticism, that they've been in opposition to your truth, they lived in the lies of the world, and their achievement is nothing more than guilt and shame, that they would look to Jesus and be forgiven. That, Lord, the complaining would stop, and that there would be an acknowledgement that your ways and your thoughts are higher, and that, Lord, you want to work for the good for those that are in Christ. And so I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody this morning, you need a way of escape. You need to escape from guilt and shame. You're caught between a rock and a hard place, and you have no way of rescue, no way of getting out. There's nothing you can do, and you see how God worked in such an unsuspecting way to bring his man David out from the enemy. Know that God will do that this morning in Christ if you would confess your wrong and believe in him. So if you need to get right with the Lord this morning, would you raise your hand? If you want to put your faith, God bless you. You want to put your faith, God bless you, in Jesus this morning, God bless you. Anybody else? You're realizing, man, I need him to open up doors. I need him to work through. And you see where he's been working in your heart, and you want to surrender and believe in Jesus. Just raise your hand. Anybody else in this moment? Anybody else? For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and just go before the Lord and be honest about your need for forgiveness, your awareness that Christ died for you, that he's the only one that can rescue you. So if you raised your hand, pray with me, Lord. I know I've sinned. I've done wrong. I'm stuck in the enemy camp. But I understand today that you sent Jesus, that he lived a life I could not live, faultless and perfect, and that he gave his life on the cross for my sin. Lord, forgive me of my sin and my wrong. I trust in Jesus as the one who died for my wrong, took my punishment upon himself. But I know that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and I now walk in newness of life with Christ. I turn from my way of living, and I follow after Jesus from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.